morning we continue looking at the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. Our topic is the angelic pronouncement, segment number 5. In John's vision, at this point in the book of the Revelation, he sees a special angel high in the earth's atmosphere proclaiming the eternal gospel of God's grace salvation. This is to be a final appeal to all of lost humanity of the tribulation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. The angel admonishes the earth dwellers to have a reverential fear of God as they hear this message, this God whom they will someday face. People who are not born again spiritually, people who are on the way to the lake of fire, do not have a respect for God. They do not have a reverential fear of God. They have a great and enormous self-confidence. They have transformed themselves into gods, and therefore they feel that they are equal to the God of heaven. This will be the attitude that will prevail in the tribulation, and why people will find it no problem to look upon the Antichrist and indeed to worship him as a god. They will consider him the epitome of what humanity is destined to be. So the angel admonishes this reverential fear of God, this God whom they will someday face. Fear of God means to respect him for who he is and what he is, and not to disobey him. There should be, the Bible tells us, a dread of God, so that he is treated with a healthy respect. Believers, consequently, should make this a lifestyle. The fear of God has to become a lifestyle. And for that reason, we are admonished in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 63, that lifestyle requires that we should not seek friendships with those who do not fear God, but that our friends should be those who have a healthy respect for God. Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all those who fear thee and of those who keep thy precepts. It is very important that you understand, if you are to fulfill the admonition to fear God, you must avoid people who have a corrosive effect upon you because they do not fear God. Now, this can be true of Christians as well. Christians who are out of touch with the Spirit of God do not fear God, and they will have a debilitating, corrosive effect upon you if you associate with them. When you find people who are doing things that are obviously demonstrating that they think they are gods and they are going to take over for God, you should not simply nod and smile at them like the little doggy who sits on the back window of your car. But you should face off and let them know that you don't approve of them. You should shred them on the spot before your very eyes. The time has come for Christians to wake up, and we're on a threshold. We're on a threshold of the great things of eternity, and we don't have time to fool around with believers who do not fear God, let alone the unbelieving world. In Revelation 14, verse 7, the next thing that the angel says after the admonition to fear God so that you'll pay attention to this gospel message is to give him glory. To give glory to God. The word give in the Greek language here looks like this. It's the Greek word didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. And this word indicates that in any particular point in time, this is what you're supposed to do. Whatever you do, the Word of God says, do all to the glory of God in word or deed. It is in the active voice, which means that this is your personal responsibility to act this way. And very interestingly, this is a command. God is not saying, gee, I wish you'd kind of give glory to God. He is telling you, you better give glory to God, which of course raises the question of how do we do that, and what is our conduct when we don't give glory to God. This is a very serious matter not to give glory to God. Give Him glory. The Greek word is doxa. D-O-X-A. This word in the New Testament means honor or praise. What it does, it connotes someone who has a majesty and a splendor about him. Something impressive about this person which sets him apart from others. Actually, in the classical Greek language, when this word was used, it had the concept of somebody, of something that was heavy, something that was substantial, something that made an impact. And that certainly describes God. Glory means to recognize someone that has some outstanding characteristics and is to be distinguished from all others. Thus, when it is applied to God, the word refers to what He is. We call it His divine effort, His divine essence. And this is reflected in external brilliance. We find repeatedly that what God is in His essence is so magnificent that it is actually externally visible by the brilliance that surrounds Him. For example, Acts 7, verse 2. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers," Stephen speaking to the Sanhedrin, "the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." So that what happened one day to this pagan named Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees was that, like Paul on the Damascus Road, who was struck by the glory of Jesus Christ, his deity, so suddenly Abraham, going about his business, was suddenly confronted with an enormous external brilliance, and God made himself known. When God is around, his brilliance betrays his presence. Move on in the book of Acts to chapter 22, and notice verse 6. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus, Paul's experience, about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. Now this was not a sound and light show on the Damascus Road that Paul was observing. He was in the presence of God. And when he looked up, he saw Jesus Christ, and because Paul understood the Hebrew meaning of our Greek word doxa in Hebrew is kavod. Paul knew what the kavod of God was, the glory of God. He knew exactly what was happening. The minute he saw that light burst out from above him in heaven, he knew that it was the glory of God, and of all things to see Christ in the middle, the story was told. He caught the gospel just like that. He knew who the Savior was, and he knew in a moment, in an instant, how wrong he had been about Jesus Christ. Move on to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter, the old man, calls himself now the senior elder, the senior apostle teacher, and he is reminiscing about that day so long ago, when the inner circle, those three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who for some strange reason were able to catch on to spiritual things better than the other nine did, who for some reason were able to move into a close orbit with Jesus Christ, as some Christians are able to move into a close orbit with the Lord, while the rest circle in an outer orbit, and they never get really into the deep things of God. They get into religious aspects. And I'll tell you, there is nothing so gross as being in the presence of religious people. Peter is thinking about that day when Jesus took the three of them aside and said, "I want to show you something. I'm not going to show it to the rest, but to you, I'm going to show it because you're close to me." And he took him up to that mountain, and in a moment of time, he moved aside the shield of his humanity, and out from him burst the glory of God, an external, brilliant light that they saw. Here's the reminiscence on the part of the apostle. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says we didn't make up these stories. That's what the liberals tell us about the Bible today. And Peter says it's not true. We gave you personal eyewitness accounts, and God, the Holy Spirit, has helped us record that on parchments accurately to be transmitted down through the ages in Scripture. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. You see, God does not just have glory, he is glory, the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What a dramatic, powerful testimony of these three men who had seen the glory of God burst upon their eyes as Paul had. And isn't it interesting that Satan, the great counterfeiter, would have taken this incident and have repeated it as the lie that this is what Joseph Smith experienced one day as a 15-year-old boy, about 15. The age changes from story to story as Joseph Smith repeats it. But he saw this brilliant light. He heard this voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And at first the story only had one person, but as Joseph Smith thought it through, he said it'd be better to have two people. So he changed the story and he had Jesus there too for God to point to him. Here's the devil using a powerful conviction, a point of proof, a powerful point of conviction, and to try to imitate it. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 9, we may add this verse. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. There's, in that verse, we see how the glory of God is often portrayed in an external brilliance. So God's attributes are an expression of his absolute perfection. That is why he is glorious. He is set apart from all others. And the Bible makes it very clear that God will not tolerate any attempt to degrade his glory by one of his creatures. Isaiah 42:11. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy. Shout for joy from the mountaintops. Verse 11, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. So that here is the call to give glory to God. That is the role of those whom God has created. And in Isaiah 48:11, we read, For my own sake, I will act. God is sovereign. Nobody tells him what to do. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Now that's a serious, serious verse, and I would consider that very carefully. My glory I will not give to another. This is one of the favorite things that Christians do. They butt in to become little gods, to take over, to bring about what they think this poor, helpless God cannot do. And they assume for themselves the glory of God, who's standing up there like an old, befuddled grandfather who doesn't know how to make the grandkids behave. My glory I will not give to another. How many Christians have brought upon themselves terrible discipline into their lives and into their families because they decided to help God get things straightened out? The external display of God's glory was called by the Jews the Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory means the dwelling or the presence of God. That's the Hebrew word, means the dwelling or the presence. So they would speak about the glory of God as the Shekinah glory, because God was right there. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, there was no light burning in there, but the place was enormously brilliantly illuminated by the glory of God that shone forth from over the Ark of the Covenant above the mercy seat. In the Bible, God the King is referred to, God Himself, God the Father, is referred to as the King of Glory. We see this in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient door, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord. And you notice that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That tells you that this is in the Hebrew, the word Yahweh, which means God in His highest, magnificent power position. This is the most sacred name of God. A Jew who reads this verse in Hebrew would never pronounce the name of God. He would never say Yahweh. He substitutes. He looks at the word. He knows what it says. This is the infinite, supreme name of God. It is so holy, he won't even let it cross his lips. So he substitutes another name for God, Adonai, which is a name for Lord, and he says that instead. But he would never utter the Hebrew words, those four letters. There's only four letters. We call it the sacred tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the most sacred name of God. This is the God we're talking about. He is the God of glory. The Lord, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Yahweh of hosts, armies. He is the King of Glory. It is interesting that in the New Testament, the same spirit, the same concept of glory is attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, where He is called the Lord of Glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So let's take a look at what constitutes the glory of God. What is the glory of God? What makes Him magnificently different than everybody else? The essence of God, the glory of God. That which makes His brilliance, first of all, is that He is sovereign. God has absolute authority over everything, and He is free to do as He pleases. He is limited only by one thing, and that is His own holiness. He is free to do anything that He chooses to do. He is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. You got that? Not whatever you pleases, but what He pleases. Ephesians 1, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the intention of His will. Why are you going to heaven? Because the sovereign God decided you should go to heaven. He chose you according to His will, not according to your will, and certainly not according to your merits. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, which He will bring about at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So God has complete independence of any other will that He has created in the universe, and He does not consult with anyone for permission to act. So don't say stupid things like, God, why are you doing this to me? God, why is this happening? He does not have to consult with you to receive your approval. He follows His own good pleasure. God is sovereign because He created everything. So He owns it, and therefore He can dispose of it as He chooses. That is true in our experience. It's easy enough for us to understand what we own, we can do with as we please. God's sovereign authority is, of course, reflected in the human realm, as all of His characteristics in one way or another are reflected in mankind whom He has created. This is reflected in our volition. We have a sovereignty of deciding what to do or what not to do the way He does. Not on His infinite level, but on a limited level we do. There is the sovereignty that a husband possesses over his wife and over the home. And God never acts like wimpish husbands do in exercising His sovereignty, I should remind you. The sovereignty that parents have over their children. They do not ask the child what he wants to do. They tell him what to do because they are in sovereign authority and they do not want to create a monster who comes back and snarls and whines and frets and kicks when he is faced with sovereign authority that he does not like to subject himself to. There is the sovereignty that governments have to act within constitutional limits. There is the sovereignty that a law enforcement officer has. When he turns his siren on and he turns his flashing red light, he is exercising his sovereignty and you better pull over. There's the sovereignty of military power. When you have conquered your enemy, you are in authority over him. There's the sovereignty of the various institutions of society, your employer, school, all the areas of life that we deal with. Because God is sovereign, He is also free to choose to redeem some from the slave market of sin and to bring them into eternal life in heaven. God's sovereignty is expressed in Bible doctrine, which brings blessing or judgment, brings blessing for obedience and judgment for violations. Why should that be? Because God is sovereign. He makes the rules. Why should a homosexual have upon him the kiss of death? Because God is sovereign. And He said, if you avoid that degrading sin, you will be blessed. If you do not, you will be punished. Now that's glory. The second thing of glory is that God is righteous. And this righteousness is absolute. God is always totally right in everything that He thinks and does, and He can do no evil. Romans chapter 3, verse 22 points this out to us. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. This righteousness of God is an absolute righteousness. It is not an extension of human righteousness. It is in no way to be compared to human righteousness. And it can only be received as a gift from God, and it is essential for anybody to go to heaven. You do not get God's absolute righteousness by something you have done. Most of the human race thinks that. God says, I give it to you or you don't have it at all. And I give it to you when you accept Christ as your substitute for your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts that very effectively when it says, for He made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God is always right. And James 1:13 tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. Evil was never attracted to Jesus Christ, unlike ourselves. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. God never throws into your way a temptation to do evil. The only time you have a temptation to do evil comes from the devil. God cannot be tempted by evil because He is absolute righteousness. Human righteousness is relative, where one sin nature compares itself with another to determine which of the two is less evil. But God is infinitely perfect by nature. God's absolute righteousness is the standard by which He compares all the moral beings He has created. All of the angels and all of the human beings are going to be compared by His standard. Once you understand that, because it's part of the glory of God, then you see very quickly that there's no way you're going to ever make it to heaven on human righteousness. Third thing, which is the glory of God, is His justice. God is just, which means that He's fair. God is absolutely fair in everything He does. Deuteronomy 32:4. Moses stressed this to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, His work is perfect, speaking of God. For all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. What a marvelous person that it can be said of God that He is without injustice. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7, Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. He will have no part in what is not just. Now, God's justice applies the penalty of death for sin, and that is demanded by His absolute righteousness. God's absolute righteousness cannot tolerate sin, and justice of God requires that sin be punished. Because of the combination of these two elements, the righteousness of God and the justice of God, that is what constitutes the holiness of God. God is holy because He's absolute righteousness and because He is justice. With that combination, evil has no place. Now, I can assure you that God is never going to get sentimental, as Bishop Donahue teaches us. God is never going to get sentimental and look the other way to let somebody into heaven whose sin has not received its penalty. Your sin is going to receive its penalty. No question about that. The question is whether you're going to take the penalty that Christ already bore for you, or if you're going to do it again for yourself in the lake of fire. But God is not going to get sentimental and look the other way and ignore that penalty. His justice would not permit that. God's justice sees to it that those deserving of salvation through Jesus Christ and of temporal blessings because of their godliness are going to receive it. Remember that too. God's justice is going to see to it that those of you who play with Him on the basis of integrity are going to be treated accordingly. But those of you who play little gods, those of you who shove your glory up ahead of God's glory, are going to be stomped upon. He is not going to forget the fact that you have placed His glory first and that you have been obedient to His word. And so God's perfect justice will apply divine discipline to the Christian in reversionism. The Christian who is persistently out of fellowship. Now, you understand the difference between just being out of fellowship and reversionism. Out of fellowship is what happens the moment you sin. It's such a marvelous thing to know that we Christians sin but do not lose our salvation. That we step out of fellowship with Him and we become carnal, but our confession brings us in. I spoke to a man a couple days ago, sitting at a meal, who raised that question. And I reached over and took a napkin at the table and pulled out my pen and drew our inner and outer circles and explained what God has done that secures us in our salvation. But the fact we come into that Christian life with a sin nature, we are in an inner circle where we can be in touch with God or out of touch, depending upon our temporal fellowship status. Where we have a lingering sin, we step out of that circle, and if we linger out of that in carnality, that's reversionism. We have a long-standing bitterness that eats away that we will not give up. That's reversionism. And that's the status that becomes deadly for a believer. Go far enough, and you're going to go off to the great beyond. That's the kiss of death, of the sin unto death. To this poor man, with his Roman Catholic background, this whom God had impacted with positive volition, and he was going somewhere. The justice of God plays fair and square, He does not overlook what His own righteousness demands must be dealt with. God's justice clearly reveals His hatred of sin. His justice has been satisfied for the sin of all mankind by Jesus Christ upon the cross. And once a sinner believes the gospel, he is permanently reconciled to God's justice, and then God can bless him. You cannot be blessed as a human being until you are reconciled to the justice of God. And you cannot be reconciled to the justice of God until you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, therefore we read, "And He Himself, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, the satisfaction to the justice of God. And not for ours only, not for we who are born again only, but also for those of the whole world." God's justice comes to those who have been adjusted to His righteousness. This is why unbelievers can pray all they want, and God will not hear them. He does not listen to the prayers of those who do not have His justice satisfied. So when a worldling gets in some great crisis situation, he turns and calls upon God, and it may be a psychological benefit to him, but I can assure you that heaven is brass over his head. God does not listen to unbelievers. His justice does not allow it. No human works from sinners, which are all contaminated naturally by the old sin nature, can satisfy the justice of God for salvation. The next thing that forms the glory of God is His love. God is totally free from any mental ill will in any form whatsoever. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God, and he knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Not God loves, but God is love. How many Christians don't really know God because they have that gnawing, unconfessed sin within them, that evil act, that mental ill will where they are unloving towards some believer? Please remember, you should know by now that the word agape is not an emotional word. The Greek word for love is not an emotional word. It is a mental attitude word. And that's what he's referring to. Notice 1 John 5:16. "And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love..." You understand that? Can you explain that expression now? How can you abide in the love of God? By confessing all your known sins. "He who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." The whole system is connected. You are abiding in God, and He is abiding in you, which means that everything is operational. You're listening to Him, and He's speaking to you. God does not merely possess love. He is love in His very being. There's no other way He can ever act. God's love is eternal, so it cannot be diminished or improved in time. Only a fool says, "A loving God wouldn't do thus and thus and thus and so." You little worm, who are you to discuss what a loving God would or would not do? God's love, however, is drawn... This is so important. God's love is only drawn to one object. Here's the target. Here's the arrow of the love of God. Where does it go? To His plus R, to His absolute righteousness. God's love never goes anyplace else but to His absolute righteousness. And when you're in reversionism, when you're out of step, you don't have the love of God. The love of God goes for one thing, towards absolute righteousness. That's why He gives you absolute righteousness, so that He can love you. And once He gives you that absolute righteousness, you become an object of His overwhelming, majestic love. And you keep being in that position until your carnality has put a shield up here so that the arrows can't get through. the arrows of your sin, the arrows of your carnality. When you confess and remove this barrier, the arrow of God's love gets through, and you know it. God imputes His righteousness to believing sinners, which then become the target of His divine love. God's love, of course, is not subject to emotional fluctuations, therefore it is not blind. Human love is blind because it's subject to emotional fluctuations. God's love transcends the fact that we as sinners don't deserve it. God loves mankind because of what He Himself is that He places within us so that He can love us. God's love is governed, as always, by His holiness, so that it is never directed to false objects. That's the problem with love in the human race. We always kick it in toward false objects. A Christian in reversionism always loves the wrong thing. A Christian in reversionism always dislikes the wrong people. Everything comes out in reversion. The next thing of the glory of God is His eternal life. The eternal life of God. God's life has no beginning. It has no ending. He has always existed. This is a concept that blows the human mind. We can understand that He has no ending, but that He had no beginning. That's something we read in the Bible, and we nod our heads and say it's true, but we cannot grasp it. 1 Timothy 1:17. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. God the eternal. In Revelation 1:8, I, Jesus says, am the Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabets. I am the A and the Z, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. There God is trying to put in human words, is, was, to come, past, present, and future, to try to convey the concept that God has always been. Psalm 90, verse 2, also adds this, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God has always been there. Now, God does not merely possess eternal life. He is eternal life. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, meaning eternal life. Christians receive God's eternal life at salvation, and because what you get at salvation is eternal life, you see, it can't be terminated. It is really dumb to say, what happens when you're saved? Well, I get eternal life from God. And what happens when you misbehave yourself and sin? Well, I lose my eternal life. Well, how long did it last? 6 weeks. 6 weeks is eternal life? That sounds like a misnomer. You got to call it something else. Eternal life until. Then it's no longer eternal life. People don't think. And they can't because they have to have information from the Word of God to get these things straight. Here it is, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. What we receive at the point of our salvation is eternal life. Everything, what you have right now, is eternal life. You will never have eternal life more in the future than what you have right now in Christ. It will just be expressed more completely than we can at this stage. All life comes from God, therefore, who is life? Evolution is bunko. Life does not come from inert, dead matter. All life comes from God, and because all life comes from God, it is only the right of God to take life. No matter the difficulties as we pass through to the end, no one's right to take life. Suicide is wrong. Only God has the right to take life. Abortion is wrong. Only God has the right to take a life. Death in the human race is an aberration which is caused by sin. And someday God is going to totally eliminate death from creation. Then we come to three magnificent things about the glory of God. The three omnis. First of all, that God is omniscient. God knows everything that is to be known. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 says, "In whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, He knows all things." It's a good thing to remember. God knows all things. God knows what needs to be straightened out. God knows who needs to be straightened out. God knows all those things that He is handling, and He doesn't need your help or butting in. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." God cannot be ignorant of anything. And so therefore, God is never absurd and wrong in what He thinks. Because we do not have omniscience, we are often absurd and ignorant in what we think. God has never had to overcome ignorance by learning something. He knows it all, and He always has known it. This is pointed out to us in Acts 15, 18. Acts 15, 18. Says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. God, from of old, knows all the things that He's telling you. You see why it's wrong to say now that election to eternal life means that God looks down the corridor of time and says, "Look at there, Mary Jones is going to accept the gospel. Sam Brown is going to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved." If that were the case, what is happening? You see what's happening? God is learning something. He's looking down the corridors of time. Aha! You believe? Oh, He's not going to believe. No. God knows who's going to believe because He decides who believes. God knows who's not going to believe because He leaves him in his lost condition. Don't say that He keeps him from believing. That's wrong. He just leaves him in the condition. Certain ones of us, He pulls out of the morass of doomed humanity. But God never learns anything. Isn't that a glory? Someone who is omniscient. God can pass a test on any subject on which you want to examine Him. And if you're on good standing with Him when you take a test at school, He'll help you to pass the test. That's a smart thing to remember for those of you going to school. He knows it all. He'll help you to pass the test. I cannot tell you how many times I've sat at Dallas Seminary that asked a lot of hard questions. Some of them are even dumb, but they're hard. And you have to write them in what's called a blue book. It's blue covers, and it has those pages, you know, that you write on. I cannot tell you how many times I've sat and I've looked up at that board. I don't know the answer to one of those 10 questions. So I say, "Well, Lord, let's see what we can do." And I start with one, and I start writing, discussing, talking, and He's putting stuff into my head. He's recalling things that I did learn, but now I'm connecting it. And every time I get an A on the book. It was hard for me to resist putting the A ahead of time on the book, right at the start, as an encouragement of where the Lord and I were going to get. He knows it all. He can pass any test. Ephesians 3:10 says, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." The manifold wisdom of God. He has it all. God's knowledge is infinite from eternity past. He has always had it. Romans 11:33 points this out. Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable his ways. You better believe it. How unsearchable are his judgments. You cannot come up with the decisions he would make. Who are you to try to pinch hit for God, as a lot of Christians like to do, to get things straightened out? How unfathomable are his ways. You'd never think of getting it straightened out. Maybe it needs straightening out. But I guarantee you, you're never going to come up with the right way to do it. Putting it in his hands plays it safe. Of course, because God knows everything, he also knows the future in complete detail because he creates the future. God never has to reason things out in order to make a decision. He snaps to the right answer automatically. No creature, therefore, can outsmart God or hide anything from him. That was Satan's big mistake. He thought he could outsmart God and outmaneuver God, just like Christians think they can outsmart him and outmaneuver him to get things straightened out that he's not doing the way he should. While some things are totally incomprehensible to man, it is important for us to remember that they are crystal clear to God. They're not incomprehensible to him. And you should know that God reads your mind. He knows that too in his omniscience. Mark chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Mark 2, verse 6. But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. You know, like you're looking a person in the face, but you're thinking the mean things in your mind. That's what the heart is. The heart is the mind. Why does this man, they think to themselves, speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Now, I'm not telling you that Jesus, the man, I'm not telling you that Jesus, the God, knew this. That's true. And I'm telling you that God the Father knew what they were thinking in their heart. You must remember that Jesus walked on this earth as a man, and he shielded his humanity, he shielded his deity, and he put it on hold. It is very important for us to remember that when he operated, he did it just the way you and I do, within the same realm of capacities and facilities that we have. Isaiah 11, 2, which is described, seven things described there that God gave the humanity of Christ to function on, which are called the seven spirits before the throne of God in the book of the Revelation, and we looked at those in detail. Those were given so that Jesus Christ could operate in the devil's world and not be a casualty. You see, it says he knew what they were thinking in his spirit. In his spirit, because he was in touch in temporal fellowship, and God the Father told the humanity of the Son what the deity of the Son already knew, but he operated in his humanity. He told them what these men were thinking, and so Jesus went after them. Now, if you have never had the experience of looking at a person and knowing what they're thinking, because God has directed your spirit, and you haven't had one of the most marvelous experiences of being in touch with God, that is one of the most useful things, to know what your opposition and enemy is thinking, because God is communicating to your spirit what he knows. God is omniscient. There are four more very important qualities that constitute the glory of God that then brings us to the point of how we as believers may function within the glory of God, or how we may put ourselves on a course of self-destruction by assuming God's glory. A glory which he has warned us, I will never, never share with another. I'll never allow a human being to assume the prerogatives of my glory. Don't try to act like God. You'll have all eternity to regret it, and you'll have extreme disaster, disappointment, and injury to yourself in time. How nice it is to know that we can do all things to the glory of God.